Good evening to you. We're going to finish up 1 Samuel tonight in chapter 31. In weeks past, I've got it up on the overheads for you. We see the death of Saul last week. What happened in chapter 30 actually overlaps and happens concurrently with what goes on in chapter 31. And I'll show you that as we go through it. Before we do, let's say a word of prayer. Ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for the gathering that you give us, and thank you for the interest that there's still left on the planet of people that want to hear your word. And I pray that we would not only hear it, we would be influenced by it, challenged by it, even transformed by it. I pray as we look at the very sad story tonight of Saul that you would show us what you would have us know. You brought us here by divine appointment, and I pray that you'd take us home with a more enriched heart and spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul cries out and he says, "I have played the fool this day. I have played the fool and have committed serious error." This is a man who played the fool throughout. You rarely see a better example of a foolish person, of a man playing the fool, than you will King Saul. Quick review brings us up to where we are. In chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines went to war against Israel. And Achish, one of the lords of the five Philistine cities in Gath, insisted that David come along. He's got David, King David, and his 600 men with him. At Aphek, which is up in the north part of Israel, the Philistines sent David home. The other warlords did not want him there, or his 600 men, fearing that he would turn on them during the battle, so they sent him home. So while Israel set up camp, while they're sending David home back to the south, remember, Israel is a long stretch country. They're in the north. They're in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh. David is way down south in Ziklag. South is Judah. It's the tribe of Judah, which is the dominant tribe of the southern part of Israel. Israel in the north. The armies that are fighting against the Philistines are in the north. They send David home from the north. He goes south. And while Israel and her armies under Saul are assembling just across the Jezreel Valley. As David arrived in Ziklag 3 days later, we saw last week in chapter 11, or in chapter 30 through verse 11 and following, the Philistines moved north to the Jezreel Valley. So David takes himself, 600 men, they go down south. The Philistines are all moving north. Most of the Israelites are coming north into this battle. At Shunem, which is just across from Aphek, the Philistines gathered opposite of Israel and assembled, who had assembled themselves at Gilboa, or Mount Gilboa, in the Jezreel Valley. And I told you last week the Jezreel Valley is right there next to the plains of Megiddo, what we know as Armageddon, that final place of the final battle. They're already arranging for battle there. The terrified Saul, King Saul, had visited a medium at Endor while the two camps, Philistines, they're about 4 miles apart, 4 or 5 miles apart. One's at Shunem, one's at Mount Gilboa, right in between the Jezreel Valley. And Saul is feeling the heat. And he finds a way through the Philistine camp and goes and visits a medium, a spiritist, in the little town of Endor. David is down south. While Saul is seeking a medium, David was seeking the Lord. While Israel goes to war against the Philistines, David goes to war against the Amalekites down south, recovers his losses, because remember they had raided Ziklag and burned it and stolen all the possessions of David and his people. So concurrently, or right along the same time, the Philistines engage the Israelites in battle in the Valley of Jezreel, killing Saul and his sons. So while they're killing Saul and his sons, David is having victory in the south. David is victorious in the south with his 600 men. Saul and his men are going to die in the north. Here's a quick map just to show you. Right up in here is Aphek, if you see my cursor. And this battle up here between Saul and the Philistines is here. David has gone down south and he has taken these territories here. Down in the Negev, this is Ziklag here. Negev means the south. He's taken all this territory. This is Judah. When you visit today, going to Jerusalem, it's in the Judean hills. It's Judah. So David has taken the south. And what I didn't go over last week was in chapter 30, verses 26 to 31. After David wins these battles down south, he takes all the spoil. And there's a bunch of it. He's taken his back. And everything, the spoil is just what the other nations own, and has gone back and taken it and given it to these towns in this area. Interestingly, it won't be long before he is the king. because Saul's going to die. Problem is, the northern tribes won't make him king. The southern tribes will. David is giving them spoil. So just a quick visual there. Chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. This is just hours after Saul had consulted the medium. Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. There's nothing embellished here. It's just quick, straight to the point. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. I've told you that when you go to Israel, and I told you last week, we've delayed our trip this year to next year. It's an amazing, just the bus you take is just on this road. And the guy will say, hey, there's Mount Gilboa. And it's not off in the distance. It's right there. And it's a, when you know this story, you know what happened on and near it. It's a, I would say it's a very sobering thing. This is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, especially because Jonathan dies alongside with his dad. And you just see that's where they were. That's where this battle was. The men of Israel fled before them for the Philistines. They fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Sad. Nothing embellished. They went there. They died there. And isn't it interesting? We haven't heard anything from Jonathan in so long. And there's Jonathan fighting side by side with David, with his dad, with Saul, whom he knows is a maniacal crazy man. And there he is. He lives with his dad. He dies with his dad. Previously, we don't see Jonathan. When David made his way down into the camp, who was surrounding Saul? Jonathan was nowhere to be seen. It was Abner, his general. Abner's not with Saul here. Neither is Saul's fourth son, whom we know as Ishbosheth, or Ishba is his name. I don't know why he's not there. He appears later in the story by the name Ishbosheth, which, by the way, means... if you come across Ish, Ish is Hebrew for man. Bosheth means man of shame, man of shame. So his name was really Ishvi, I-S-H-V-I. We learn about him. We see his name in 1 Samuel 14:49, but he's later known as a man of shame. Don't know where he is. Don't even know where Abner is, but they die on the mountain. Now, you'll notice there with the history of the Philistine violence, and by the way, as you probably know, Palestinians today are the exact same thing as the Philistines of yesteryear. It's the same group. They've always been a thorn in the Israelite side. With the history of the Philistine violence, we see dating back to chapter 4, when Eli was the judge, Saul had orders to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Sadly, he ended up dying at their hands. God gave him the power to do it, gave him the commission to do it, but in his disobedience, he didn't do it. You know, the thing about Saul, let me ask you this. What would you do? Do you know anyone like Saul? Someone who's dug a hole for themselves over the course of their lives. They may have grown up in church. They know who God is. They may even have some healthy respect for God, but they have lived their lives as they wanted to live. And they may be someone, usually it's not that particular person that comes to you for help. One of their friends or someone they know comes to you and says, what do I do about this person? I get it all the time. What do I do about this person who's done this, 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 and they're into drugs and they've got these diseases from all their sexual escapades and this, that, and the other? That they're really waiting for an answer. Like, I've got in my back pocket the ace of spades. Here you go. Get out of jail free, right there. This is what you do. Give them this. Tell them this Bible passage and their lives will be spot free. What do you tell people like that? What would you tell a Saul who has spent his entire life rebelling against God, and at the end of it is going to be this cowering, frightened, like a child on the mountain about to die? What would you tell him? That's the way it is. Kind of the bed you made, isn't it? Sounds like the counseling school of Lance Waldy, right? Deal with it. Buck up. Really, all you have and everything you have is repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. A recent one I got was this woman who had said she was assaulted by this man who was so drunk, he didn't even realize it, didn't know it. Come to find out, he was an atheist one time, then he came to know Christ, was a Christian, and then later decided he wasn't a Christian. He didn't really believe, if he knew he believed anything, and has since given into sex and alcohol, and just doesn't know what to believe, but is very open to believing something. And the question was given to me, what do you tell such a person? I would say, tell him to repent and to receive Christ. There is this, what else are you going to tell people? There's nothing else to do. And you can't make that person's life all of a sudden better. You get all the baggage that goes with that, and yet we're free from the penalty of those sins. Isn't that great? That's the good news. Saul is representative of the life that's so messed up. I say that all you can do is give him the good news. That's everything you can do all the time. You got to be prepared to do it, you know. And it's not so much, hey, come to church with me and let my preacher do it, or I know somebody you can talk to. You talk to them. I mean, you're being equipped. This church is meant to equip God's people for the work of ministry. It's not enough that you just tell somebody, I know someone you talk to. Here's a card. If you're talking to them and they're talking to you, then they must trust you enough. Have something. Give them a $1 million bill. You don't have it. Say, you know what? I'm not good with words. Let me give you a tract. Let me show you that. Just give them something. Have something in your pool of resources, because Sauls are everywhere, and it's a messed up life. Unfortunately, at the end of his life, he did not repent. The battle, verse 3, went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. We're not told why the armor bearer wouldn't help Saul take his life. The interesting thing, who was Saul's armor bearer prior to this? David was his armor bearer, and now he's got this other armor bearer. But if this guy's been walking with Saul during at least the two times that he heard David cry out, knowing that David could have killed him, saying, "I cannot take the Lord's anointed," it's possible that this guy's become fearful. I can't do that. If David can't do it, I can't do it. We don't know why, but he was fearful. And I would say that, you know, usually when you know what Saul knew, don't we all agree that Saul knew Yahweh? He knew the God of Israel. He knew what it was to have the Spirit of God come over him and even prophesy. This man knew what it meant to go forth in victory. We saw him have victory over the Ammonites in chapter 11. He knew it. He tasted it. He felt it. He had the greatest prophet of the Old Testament anoint him, Samuel. He was a specimen in more ways than one. And I'm guessing there in verse 3, when he's badly wounded, he had to be hovering, hearing the words of Samuel in his ears. Tonight, or tomorrow, he said, told him the previous night, tomorrow you're going to be with me. You and your sons are going to be with me in Sheol, in death. It had to have been very fearful for him. He did not go out with any boldness. Verse 4, not wanting to be mocked in death. And I remembered Samson. You remember what happened to Samson? They made sport of Samson. He became this circus act for them. It's likely that Saul's going, it's better for me to kill myself than to be captured and treated, made sport of, as he says, like Samson. You'll also remember, if you ever read the book of Judges, the first person that aspired to be king in Israel, do you know who it was? This is $1 million question. See, $1 million question. See, and I can pay up tonight. How many of you know who the first man who aspired to be the king of Israel was? It wasn't Saul. It was a judge. It was in chapter 9. I'll even give you a bigger. He was a son of Gideon. Really? This is so disappointing. Well, at least he knows where to go. His name was Abimelech. Abimelech, by the very name Abimelech, is three words. Ab is father. Add an I to it, and that's my father. Melech is Hebrew for king. My father, the king. But his name was Abimelech. He was an illegitimate son of Gideon, and he killed all of Gideon's sons, and he aspired to be king. And when he went in a particular battle, a woman hit him on the head with a millstone. And he cried out to one of the young men, kill me. I don't want to be shamed. So the first would-be king asked to be killed with one of his servants. And now the real king, first king, I don't know if that matters. I just connected it, thought that's interesting. You know, for now, it's just interesting. Maybe in eternity, you'll go into eternity and say, Lord, was there anything to that? And he's going to go, no, it was just happenstance. Lance told us it might mean something. Note this. This is one of seven suicides. Actually, we see here two suicides in the Bible. Two of the seven. Saul kills himself, and his armor bearer kills himself. or assist, and I've included assisted suicides like Abimelech. Samson, I believe, killed himself. Saul's armor bearer, you see, Ahithophel, who was one of the advisors to David, who was shamed when he went over against David. One of the kings of Israel named Zimri killed himself, burned the house around him. And, of course, the most famous of them, Judas Iscariot. Seven suicides. You know, the Bible never condemns suicide. Yet in every situation where suicide is had, the people are at the end and there is no way out. And isn't that exactly why people today take their own lives? They feel hemmed in and there's no way out, and so they take their lives. What a horrible moment it must be for those who do. But even though it's not prohibited in the Bible, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. It's still taking a life that God has given. It's never praised either. You'll note also, if I give you the names, you've got Saul, not his armor bearer, but Abimelech, Samson, Judas Iscariot, and what's the other one? Ahithophel. Each one of these people either dishonored Yahweh himself or Yahweh's anointed. This armor bearer here, he only does it because his king is gone. He hadn't done anything wrong necessarily, but I just found that interesting as I thought through it. Verse 6, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men on that day together. Now, all of his men is not to be taken too literally as if all of Israel died. It would have been the men with him on that mountain. And the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. Imagine that. Imagine if that happened in your town. An invading army comes in. You see our military loses. And the enemy is now coming into your neighborhood. That's exactly what's going on here. These people have no defense. Their army's gone. Their king is dead. And they scatter. Honey, get the kids. Grab whatever you can. We're leaving. And when you leave, the next day, your house is and your neighborhood is filled with the enemy. Imagine that. Now, this is what makes this so horrible is that this is Israel. These are the people of God. This is God's anointed king. How humiliating for God. How humiliating for an Israelite to have your towns, your king killed by uncircumcised enemies of God. These are the same people that 40 years prior defeated Israel, captured the Ark of the Covenant, put the Ark in front of their fish god Dagon. Remember, Dagon fell down in front of it and later on, his arms and legs are cut off. Don't you love that? Isn't that hilarious? As the Philistines occupied the towns of Issachar and Manasseh, David was coming back from his battles in the south, giving gifts to the towns of Judah. So what's going on down south is completely opposite of what's going on in the north. David is capturing, and in the north, the Israelites are losing. In verse 8, came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. You know, if the bodies of the royal family members are not found the next day, it must have been a brutal beating. They're not, the Israelites would have even left their own dead on the battlefield. And so, as the Philistines go out the next day, they find the royal family members dead. They stripped them, they stripped the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Again, I see that and it almost brings tears to my eyes just, and it has in the past to think about it. There's Jonathan. There's this great man of God laying there. And you look at that, and people for ages have looked at situations like that and said, how could a good God do that? If God is so great and so good, why would he let such a great man like Jonathan die? Why did Jonathan have to die this way? Why didn't Jonathan get out? Jonathan was for David. He was for Yahweh. He had given up all rights to being a king. He was doing anything he could to aid David, and he dies. Really, God? Isn't that why people become atheists? Not because they can prove that God doesn't exist. That's ridiculous. No one can prove God doesn't exist. You want to know why? Because he exists. It would be impossible to prove that which is actually true to be untrue. And yet, they become this. Well, they cut off his head. They stripped off his weapons. And the New American Standard Bible says, and sent them, you'll see them in italics, which means it's not there. Literally, it's and sent throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. How about that? to carry the good news. You translate that into Greek from Hebrew, and it's gospel, euangelion, and put it in English, it's gospel. The gospel of the Philistines. The gospel of the Philistines is that the king of Israel is dead. The gospel of the enemies of God is that God would be dead, that his Messiah would be gone. So they're spreading it out. Carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. I love that the writer put idols in there. Doesn't put to their gods, but to their idols. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. By the way, Ashtaroth is the female deity. Their male deity is Dagon. The female deity and the male deity have different temples of which, different ways in which they are worshipped. This time they decide to put the head. You see in 1 Chronicles 10:10, a parallel says that his head was hung up, quote unquote, in the temple of Dagon. They hang his head in the temple of Dagon. I wonder if they thought about that before they did it, knowing the past of what happened with the Ark of Israel, the Ark of God in front of Dagon. Now we're going to just hang the head in the temple of Dagon, but the body is put in the temple of Ashtaroth. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. One of the neatest places that we visit in Israel is Beth Shan, dug up. It's amazing. You walk down into this valley, and they have dug up all the columns, and you walk down this. It's amazing. And all the things around there, you get back, there's this big hill you walk up on. It's one of the neatest places to visit in Israel. But this is where, you look there and you say, this is where Saul's body was attached to the wall. Now, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. You remember the Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead is about 15 miles from this area. It's across the Jordan from Israel. They heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. You'll recall that we went back and we looked at why Saul was so zealous in chapter 11 to help the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. And if he goes back to that really strange story, or story that you read at the end of Judges, in the epilogue of the man who's traveling, he had the concubine who he had taken to, or she had gone home to her daddy, and he went to pick her up, and we picked her up, he took her, and they went and stayed at a place in Israel, and while they were in this place in Israel, all the men of the city came and surrounded the place and wanted to have sex with the man. And you're thinking, this is in the Bible? Yeah, it's at the end of Judges. And the host of the home says, oh no, don't do this to my guest. Here's his concubine. So they give her the concubine. They rape this concubine all night. The next morning, the man gets up to leave, and the concubine is on the front doorstep. He opens the door and says, get up, let's go. What's that about? Where does this story come from? And over and over in Judges it says, in those days they had no king in Israel. Everybody did just what was right in their own eyes. So that's what happens when a nation does what's right in their own eyes. Well, what happens is this big war that goes on because of what happened to this woman. The man takes his concubine, chops her up into 12 pieces, calls UPS. 12 boxes go to the 12 tribes. The people open it up. The rulers of the city in each territory open it up. There's a body part. They're probably reading a note. This is part of my concubine. This is what your people helped happen to my wife. They all gather against the people. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is in the crosshairs of this problem. And what happens is the Israelites almost annihilate the Benjamites. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. There's only a few that escape. And the only way to keep the Benjaminite tribe together is to make the men of Benjamin marry these women who come from Jabesh Gilead. So you've got the people of Benjamin, the men of Benjamin, what's left of them, marrying and having sexual relations with the women of Jabesh Gilead, producing an offspring, no doubt, that King Saul comes from. You didn't know that was in there, did you? You did if you were here at the time. I tell you that just to give some semblance of why is that ridiculous, offensive story in the Bible at the end of Judges. It's there to tell you where Saul came from. So when the people of Jabesh Gilead come under attack in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul immediately goes to their help. And he delivers them. They still have great affection for Saul. Not only did he deliver their city, they have this affinity to him because he's related to them, most likely. They go, travel at night. It says in verse 12, all the valiant men rose and walked all night, would have been about a 12-15 mile hike, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You see a great respect for the king of Israel that Saul gets. May not have deserved it, but as an anointed of God, they certainly treated him well. Saul's epitaph, which I write that and I ask you just hypothetically, what would yours be? What do you think people would write about you? What do you think your enemies would say? What do you think the people that love you the most would say? Saul's would be that he began well. Best thing we can say about Saul is he began well. From chapter 10, verse 1 and verses 6 through 7. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on, that is Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you. Do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." And I told you back when we were in chapter 10, what he meant for do for yourself what the occasion requires is when you get back to Gibeah, annihilate the Philistines. Did he? Nope. Just passively let him go. The Lord had come over him. How many of you know people who came to know Christ? I put it in air quotes because it's not really true, but they say it was. And their behavior thereafter was always strange to you. And you thought, but I thought they were Christians. What do you conclude now? A lot of people can come to know something about God, even make a profession of faith. That doesn't mean it's real. Not a lot of celebration. I've gotten in trouble for this, but it's hard to celebrate when someone says they come to know Christ. Because, especially if they're young, you know, especially when they're 8 years old. Wow, celebration. My 8-year-old came to know Christ. Yeah, we'll see. Wait till they're 16. Wait till they're 22 and they graduate from college. Wait till the world has its way with them and then celebrate it. I would even go so far as to say, and then get baptized. But that's just my preference. When the world gets a hold of you, Saul had a great beginning. Looked good. Samuel was probably scratching his head going, "Lord, I thought you said this wasn't a good thing. You said to go anoint someone that you haven't called." Samuel no doubt was doing this. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. But he just didn't quite act right. Never did. He never lived up to expectations. He lived, even though he didn't believe it, he lived as if there was no God. Of course, Psalm 14:1, as you know, says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." It's a foolish thing to do because everyone knows there is a God. Even those who say there is no God, why do they go to such lengths to prove there is no God? I mean, I don't believe in unicorns, and you don't see me writing books that the unicorns don't exist. And that's the old, it's not my argument, that's a typical argument that we smart alecks like to make. He lived as it, there's what's called today, one guy wrote a book called Christian Atheism. You think, what is that? That's people that say they're Christians who live like atheists. They live as if there is no God. Not in rebellion, shaking their fist at him, but as if God doesn't care about what they do, who they are, what they say, how they act. That's how they live. They say one thing and do another. This is what Saul did. He lived as if there was no God. The definition of a fool. Saul knew God, yet he neglected godly counsel. From Samuel, no doubt. Disobeyed him in seemingly small matters. Don't miss that. He disobeyed God in seemingly small matters. Go annihilate the Amalekites. Okay. He went to a certain point and stopped. Hey, Saul, wait for me to get to the battlefield. I'll make a sacrifice before you go to battle. Just wait. Don't go anywhere until I do it. Saul decides, I've waited too long. It's time to do it myself. Small matters. Waited for a while. How many of you have done that with God? We've waited for a while, but Lord, by golly, it's time to act. Time to move on. I'm tired of waiting. Right here. Two hands in the air. Always. Always have a plan. I'm always thinking ahead. I always want something to happen this way. And it drives me insane. I tell you this as a confession. It drives me insane that God is not on my timeline. I'm running out of time. I need things to happen, Lord. I expect this to happen. And while I'm expecting it to do this and get better and better and better, And although I can live with this where nothing happens, I see it doing this. Getting worse. Yeah, you preach, you give the gospel, people look at you and they say, yes, good message. They listen online, they write notes, good. And then you hear stories of people that have been listening to it for years who aren't doing a darn thing with it. I'm amazed in our youth group. We've got an amazing man who leads our youth department. Good man. Loves the Lord, believes the Bible, teaches the Bible, lives the Bible. 90% of the kids couldn't care less. There's a lot of kids that come to this church that won't even go to the youth group. And our youth group is set up to supplement godly parents, what they're doing. They won't come. They won't sign up. They find any excuse they can to go anywhere else they can. These are the people that come. They want the recommendations to go to a Christian college or something. How hard to write that recommendation. Or they're the ones that when they meet somebody, they want to get married. And they come to the church, we want some Christian counsel. Okay, well, I don't know anything about you and what you're telling me about this person that you're in love with. You probably shouldn't marry at all. How do you think that goes over? Disobeyed God even in small matters. He tried to cover his disobedience with religious excuses. He convinced himself that he was doing the will of God, knowing otherwise. You ever done that? He allowed jealousy to turn to hatred for a fellow servant of God, namely David. He turned from the God he grieved to seek the counsel of a spiritist. He died thinking only of himself. You'll notice there when he died on that mountain, never once did he cry out to God. God has never even mentioned it. He's only worried about what it'll look like. I don't want to be made fun of when I die. I want to make sure I look, you know, above someone else. So I'll kill myself. Died thinking only of himself, more concerned with his own image than for God's glory or repentance. And you know, all Saul ever had to do, as anyone ever has to do, is repent of your sins. Here's what I have done. I was wrong. You ever feel liberated when you say that to your spouse? I was wrong. Okay, shoot me. I was wrong. Right, Brooke? I gripe at Brooke. I say, why do you have to have a blanket on you everywhere? I'm cold. Shoot me. She loves to say that. She gets that from my smart aleck son. But people that just have, we have this, if we would just say, I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. You don't have to get on your knees with God and beg and beg and say, please, 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 please. Lord, I was wrong. Forgive me. Saul apparently never did this. I don't know how that would have played out. But I think at the very least, if the narrator had known that Saul with his dying breath, and maybe he did. Maybe he did. Hope he did. Maybe with his dying breath, if the narrator had known, he called out to God and cried out for forgiveness. Wouldn't that be a great story? And we have that story in another king in the Bible. How many of you know which one it is? Worst one that ever lived, by the way. Manasseh. Manasseh's dad was the greatest one. Other than David, was one of the greatest kings in Israel. Who was Manasseh's dad? Hezekiah. And so Manasseh set out to do what some teenagers do. Whatever mom and dad told me to do, I'm going to do the exact opposite just because. And for 55 years, Manasseh did everything his father didn't do. He did everything his father didn't do, and he didn't do everything his father did do. His father was godly, Manasseh was horrible. Manasseh got taken away with a hook in his nose by the Babylonians. Now, 2 Kings doesn't tell us this, but 2 Chronicles, the parallel, tells us that he did repent. And I just imagine Manasseh sitting there dying, knowing he was toast, just like Saul, who knew God all along. He knew him enough to rebel against everything he knew was right. And he repented. Don't you love that? I love that story of Manasseh. That crazy, wicked idiot is going to be in heaven with us crazy, wicked idiots. It could be any of us. It could be anyone that you know or someone that you knew that was walking with Christ at one point, seemingly, who has fallen away, who could end at the end of their life. They've dug this hole for themselves. And might not ever crawl out from the hole, but can be saved from the penalty of their sin. I mean, once you're saved from the penalty of your sin, you've taken the death of Christ on yourself, And whatever a black hole you're in, you can live in that black hole, can you not? F.B. Meyer says this, "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah me, this is pain." To know that the suffering need not be. That's what we as parents teach our kids. We don't want our kids to suffer, maybe as we suffer, to do what we did. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. And people don't even read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about a guy that did everything you and I want to do. He wants all the sensual pleasures, all the money, all the real estate, everything. And he said, I did it. I lived it. It's vain. It's hevel. It is absolute vanity. I'm telling you, he's saying this in Ecclesiastes, I did it so that you won't have to. Does that change anything? No, people still go and do the same stupid things. We got to take drugs. We need to have as much sex as we can, sow all our wild oats, do all the things that our parents and people have gone before us told us have no point. And we just keep repeating it. It's insanity. It's absolute insanity. And it's of our own making. That's pain. The sin of rebellion is what drives people insane at night. And I should have put just anywhere at any time, but I think at night is when people like this are left alone with their thoughts, that it's when they go insane. It's why they don't sleep well. It's why they have nightmares. It's why they have to medicate. Imagine going to, have you ever gone to bed? Maybe it's just a quiet time that you're going to go lay down and you lay there and you can't sleep and something comes to your mind that you did. You know you did. You're wrong. Maybe someone you just need to apologize to. Or you know you stole something. You are wrong, and maybe you sit there and you play lawyer for yourself over and over. Well, it was because of this, and we do that. We have this lawyer, an internal lawyer, that goes to bat for us over and over. And then when he's finally through yakking about nothing, you're still left with the fact that you're guilty. Pile those sins up over and over, and people lay there, and that's why they go insane. Saul was oppressed by a demonic being that God sent is what? I think people today are suffering and they take drugs the way they do to try to somehow or another kill that pain. This is what it is. A lifetime of doing this, of doing that, of living in that rebellion over and over. I've told you before, one of the things that I've had through the years as a counselor is one of the things that I've heard from women is the abortions that women have had. And though they may have gotten an abortion under the guise of it's my choice and it's just human tissue, it's not a life, that's why these women have to march in these parades to make themselves, to force themselves to think what I did was okay. And they get so militant about it. They're trying to convince themselves of something they know is not true. And I have seen in counseling how guilty these people feel. Over the course of their lives, they killed a child 20, 30, 50 years ago. They're living with it. And I'm glad to be able to tell them, God forgives you. You can't out-sin God. He can forgive you. God will work that out. That's part of salvation. It's not just to be saved from our sins, but of the guilt of our sins. People live with that guilt, the things that we have done. And yet God can take it all out. He can wash it all clean. It is usually, always, I should say, of our own choosing. Take a look at Saul and Adam. Just a quick comparison. I've got a couple of comparisons. Saul's story parallels Adam, the first man. Both were created to rule over something good. Adam, the earth. Saul, Israel. If only they had obeyed. God's purpose for Adam was freedom to enjoy God's good gifts and to exercise loving rule over God's creatures. Both men were equipped by God, yet both were undone by disobedience to the word of God. Simply, God said, you got it all. It's all yours. Hey, by the way, I know you're all calm. Adam, calm down. By the way, don't eat from that tree over there. Imagine that. What? Which tree? Show me that tree. I'd like to see that tree. One prohibition. Everything here, and he ends up at that tree. I mean, Eve wasn't even alive. But Eve comes out, and apparently he tells Eve, yeah, well, we can't eat that tree. We can't even touch that tree because that's what she added. Can't touch it. Why did she even know about the tree? Adam must have said, hey, there's this one tree over here. It's way over here. Let's go take a look at it. Let's go take a look. Let me grab my coat. Oh, I'm sorry. We don't wear coats. Let's walk over to the tree, hang out by the tree, because this cool serpent over there that talks is over there. One thing, little thing. We've not been deprived of anything. We like to think we have. That one sin plunged him. Saul, God told him, just do what I said. Do what I said. We're all given something by God. And what will we do with God, what He has given to us? All of us. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a friend. I'm a neighbor. As you are all these things too. What is my responsibility in all these titles? How can I do, what can I take with what God has given me? I believe that there are people from, based on the parable of the talents. You know, remember, one man got five, one got two, and one got one. I know people who have those five talents. There are some very gifted people on this planet. Some of them are very famous. They're wealthy. They're good looking. They're good, godly people. They're doing something with what God gave them. I've got the two talents. I think all of us do. We've got the two. We're not given as much as others, but what we have something to do with. Even if you're the one talent guy, he still had a responsibility to do something with that talent. We will stand before our Maker and God will say, what did I give you? What did you do with it? What did I give you? And what did you do with it? When we compare Saul to Christ, Christ was also killed by his enemies, handed over to the nations to be abused, just as Saul was. His body was also hung as a public object of horror and disgust. Like Saul's friends in Jabesh Gilead, some came to rescue Jesus' body at the risk of their own lives. We know them as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, giving him a proper and honored burial. I don't know, I just thought about that. I thought there's something, some parallel there, isn't it? The wrong king, the king. Saul died for his own failure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully, according to 1 Samuel 12:24. Jesus died as the righteous and faithful one in complete obedience to His Father's will. Unlike Saul, Jesus did it in complete obedience. Israel got what they asked for. Remember, they demanded a king. We want a king. You ever gotten what you asked for? And later on thought, wish I wouldn't ask for that. 1 Samuel 8:19-20. There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle. Sounds good. We just read where he died at the hands of the people he was supposed to kill. Now behold your king slain on Mount Gilboa, hanging headless on a wall, buried under a tree. The foolishness of the demand, like the foolishness of all hopes placed in human power, is evident in Saul's demise. When we demand our own way, when we demand to rule our own lives, beware. Some of you might be getting away with something that you've decided to do. And God's letting you do it. He's letting you do what you know is wrong, what you and Him have agreed is wrong. And God's letting you get away with it, just giving you enough rope to hang yourself. How long do you think you can go? How long can you mock God until the day comes when there's a day of reckoning? You know the old story of if I can remember it, Peter Marshall tells this story, the late Peter Marshall, about the, there was a servant, there was a master and a servant. His servant sent his servant to Baghdad. And the servant was scared to death. He ran back and he's telling his master, he said, while I was there, I was brushed and pushed by a woman. And when I turned and looked at her, it was death. You ever heard this story? It was death. And she made a mean and horrible gesture to me. And he's telling his master this, and he said, please, master, send me down to Samara where I can get away. Looked like she wanted me right then. So the master goes to Baghdad, and he finds death. And he bumps into her, and he says, hey, why did you give such a terrible gesture to my servant earlier today? And Death said, oh, that wasn't a terrible gesture. It was a look of astonishment because I have an appointment with your servant in Samara tonight. Did you catch all that? In other words, you can't escape death. You can't run from it. It's going to catch up to you. And there's a date in God's divine, on God's divine calendar of it. It might be tonight. You don't know. So since we don't know, there's a time of reckoning that's to be done right now. Confess your sins. Deal with what you need to deal with. Forgive those who have sinned against you. Forgive those you hate. Get over the jealousy that you may have had that turned to hatred for another. You don't know. Your date with death, my date with death, is imminent. Though Israel's true hope was David, he also failed and he died. Israel's ultimate hope and the hope of all mankind in the face of the futility of human power and the inevitability of death is Jesus of Nazareth. His death was not the failure of God's purpose, but the fulfillment of it. God brought to life the one who had died, raised him up, and exalted him as both Lord and Christ. Here's the gospel that answers the false gospel of the Philistines. And my next slide will tell that. But you know, this morning I was reading Matthew 27, where Jesus is on the cross and his enemies say, what's one of the things they said? What did they want him? They were taunting him to do what? Save others, save yourself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And I thought about that. I thought, he could have just bebopped off that cross and said, okay, here I am. And maybe they would have believed. Maybe that would have done something. But I think Jesus was saying, no, I'll do you one better. Let me finish what I'm doing up here, dying. Let me sit in a grave over the next parts of 3 days, and I'll come back to life. Will you believe in me? It's much better than jumping off the cross and saying, okay, here I am. The point being is that our God went to the nth degree. He did everything perfect that no king prior did, and he went way beyond any expectation we would have had. Even though we say you could have come down from the cross and done it there, you and I say that today about what God could do. If God would do this, that would help our belief, or it would help someone that we know isn't believing, when in reality God is saying, I'm going to do you one better. Just sit tight. I've got this. Don't you think that God is saying that? I've got this. I've got it under control. I've had people gripe at me through the years. What are you doing with this? What are you doing? And I'll say, I've got this under control. You ever been in control of something? Or at least as much control as you can possibly be? Or your spouse, you're driving. You know exactly where you're going. And she's going, you're lost. You don't know where you're going. You're going, I know exactly where we are. I got this. And you do, and you have. Now, sometimes we just lie. No, I got it. And you're going, you got the phone down. You're going, got it. Give me the GPS. You got it turned all the way off. And, yeah, there's that turn. Yeah, well, I meant to do that. I've done that. I have done that. I don't know if she knew or not, but you know, I was trying to impress my wife, which I do often. I still try to impress my wife. But God is saying, I've got this. I have it. Do you believe that? Even when nothing's going your way. Today I had it again. It was Doug and I were talking, and Julie was listening, and I told her, this is like being on Facebook. Every depressing thing you see, every ridiculous piece of ridiculousness you see on social media that's depressing to see, or watching the news for an hour. I went away and I said, it's like being on Facebook, talking to you guys. And it had nothing to do with Julie or Doug, but just the content of what we're talking about. So that's why I'm talking. That's why I'm saying this. I have to tell myself. There's a preacher up here that is telling me, Lance, don't you know that God's got this? But Lord, shouldn't this happen? Shouldn't these people be coming to church? Shouldn't these people that are coming to church be doing something? Shouldn't they? And then I blame me. It's my fault. I'm doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong? And I might be. But it's over. And God is saying, even if you are, I've got this. Over and over, I told myself that today. Here is the gospel that answers the false gospel of the Philistines. Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Because I have the authority, I'm sending you now. Go and make them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, there's a lot more to that passage than you may have heard. If you grew up Baptist, you probably heard this every third Sunday. And the ones in between, you were hearing Jeremiah 29:11. And the other one, it was 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's the only sermons that Baptist preachers apparently know. But Jesus is, you know, if you took it the way some evangelists share it, then you can never stay put. Go, go, go. Got to always be going. Look, you're here. It's why the verb says is having gone. Having gone. Wherever you are, that's where you are. That's where you're doing your ministry. And how many of you who led people to Christ have ever baptized anybody? That's in there. I don't see you doing that. You bring them to church so that I'll do it. Apparently that's my job. You know, there's no one in the Bible says you have to be a pastor or ordained to be doing that. Great Commission says you do it. And how many of you are teaching people to observe everything that Christ has commanded? So there's a lot about this passage that people throw their arms up in the air and say, oh yeah, we're all about the Great Commission. You're not even doing. You never even aspired to do it. But note here from this that the authority comes from the King. Not Saul, not the failure, but the King who has said, I'm in charge and I'm sending you out. By the way, baptizing there, I'm quite certain, has nothing to do with water. I say I'm quite certain. You might not be. But to tell people the good news is to baptize them in the truth. Our King is not Saul. It's not even David. Our King is perfect. And He's all authorities with Him. Go out and tell people about Him. That's the Great Commission. And when you tell them about Him, teach them everything Jesus has taught. You know what that means? You got to know it. You got to read the Bible. You got to know the Bible. There's no excuse to not read your Bible and know what it says. Do you know that by now coming to Harvest Bible Church? Do you know that evangelism isn't just a couple of scattered verses and a story and your testimony? Those are good things. The Bible is one book. All comes together. Know it. Teach people to obey everything that Jesus has said. Amen? All right, now you got to read. Let's pray. Lord, may Your Bible, may Your Word, may it ooze out of us. I pray that when we get cut, that's what we bleed, Your Word. When put in a situation where we have the opportunity to tell people the good news, You are the authority, and You've given us the ability. May we seize it. May our lives be nothing like Saul. There will be failures, no doubt, but may we be people who live our lives to repent, to believe, to move on, to live for Your glory. And it is for Your glory. And in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.